Hey, and welcome to the Humanity Church Podcast. So excited that you're here. We hope that you enjoy this week's talk and it really connects to your life in a meaningful way. If you're live in the Pomona area, we would love to have you at one of our gatherings at 10 a.m. or at one of our Humanity groups that meet all throughout the week, all over the city. If you want more information about our community, you can go to www.humanitychurch.com or download our app on your phone on Apple or Android. If you like what you're hearing here and want to continue to support the ongoing work at Humanity, you can text the word Humanity Church, one word, to 77977 and give back financially in just about 10 seconds. Hey, and here's this week's talk that was given live at our Sunday gathering at Humanity Church.
You know, before we jump into this, I want to publicly address some things to our community and with our community. If you didn't notice, we're 23 days away from an election. I don't know how you wouldn't know that unless you're living in a rock somewhere. And here at Humanity Church, we take the same political position that Jesus took, and that is pay your taxes. So that is our political agenda as a community. And I'll just add a personal preference, which is vote. You should go vote. And you should step into that space as well. You know what I find is that people generally do not like churches to take political position unless it's their political agenda. And then they're all for it. And so we at Humanity Church do not see ourselves as a political organization whatsoever, because I don't think Jesus took that route. Again, like I've said multiple times, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be involved in politics or you shouldn't get engaged. It just means that when Jesus had the opportunity to speak into that, what he said was pay your taxes. And so we take that same space. Now, here's the other thing about Humanity Church is that we are a diverse community, and we've intentionally created a diverse community. It actually takes a lot of work to create and maintain and have a community be both diverse and flourishing at the same time. And I feel like we've done a decent job of this. I also think that we forget that what diversity actually means is that we have people of differing opinions. We have people of different backgrounds. We have people of different ideas as to what our future needs to look like. And so true diversity is going to come with it a lot of tension. If you're in an environment where everyone agrees and you call it diverse, it's actually not diversity. That's called uniformity. And so we actually work really hard to create a space where people can belong. And because of that, here's the thing. If you're used to being in a church where everyone is Republican, we are going to feel really liberal. If you're used to being in a church where everyone is Democrat, we are going to feel incredibly conservative. And so you're going to be pushed and pulled on either side of this, when the reality is we're like, hey, we are actually just following what Jesus has taught us, which is pay your taxes and vote. Go vote in the middle of that. Now, there are churches who have made political agenda their gospel, and you are certainly welcome to engage those churches to be a part of that. If you're looking for that, we're probably not the right fit for you, because that's probably never going to be where we're at as a community in terms of making that our priority. We are Jesus people. And that is our message, that is our point, that is our priority. Again, that doesn't actually mean we don't move or engage. It just means that that's our primary message, and that's what we're going to be focused on. And I will say this, that from my perspective at least, there isn't a politician on the planet that represents him 100%. There isn't any political party that's like, wow, this clearly is the ultimate representation of Jesus. So the thing is that if you're hoping to legislate any type of morality, no one will be 100% on board with Jesus. We actually don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democracy. We're not voting for a priest, all right? And so I think this is where we get mixed up. At best, we're voting for whoever comes closest to who connects with our values and Jesus' values. I actually think that what voting is most like is, you know, when you go to an elementary birthday party and they play pin the tail on the donkey, and whoever gets the closest to the rear end wins? Yes. I think that's what voting is. It's like, who's closest to the rear end, right? Who's closest? They're not quite, you know, it's on their back, but it's close, right? That's, to me, is what voting is. It's like, who's closest? Who's closest to the target over there, to what we're looking for? And guess what? Everyone's target is a little different. So this is what we are in. I'm going to ask this of us as a community, because as we've been praying as a leadership team, as we've been looking towards the future, I foresee that the next 3 weeks are just going to get way more chaotic, and I foresee that the next few months after this election are going to get even more chaotic. I'm going to ask us to live up to our namesake during these next few months, and that we would not lose our humanity in the process of trying to figure out who the next leader for the moment is of our nation. And that we would actually come together and live out the values of kindness and benevolence and forgiveness and redemption that we say we are here at Humanity Church. Because guess what? Whoever wins in 3 weeks, God's not going to be shocked. He's not going to be like, oh man, I'm left powerless. What are we going to do now? He's not in that space. So I don't feel that we need to be in that space. Now, please hear me out. What I'm not saying is that who we're voting for is insignificant. There are not major ramifications as to who's leading our nation next. But what I'm saying is that it is not the final word. And we at Humanity Church, of all people, should be the place that say, this isn't the final word, that Jesus gets the final word. So vote, pay your taxes, and be human. Live, lean into your humanity that Jesus is redeeming within us, even in this process. So let's pause this morning with that and let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your word, your voice, your message transcends so much. That it transcends politics, it transcends socioeconomics, it transcends gender, it transcends all kinds of things, God. And I ask that you would make us keenly aware of that in this moment, that you would first allow us to focus in on your kingdom and who you are, and then from that we would move and act, God, but that we would start from that space and move outward, God. I thank you that you are a God who is not left powerless, who is not left hopeless, who never at any point in history has felt that you are impotent because of a president or a dictator or a king or a monarchy or a czar, God, that you transcend. God, help us to lean into our namesake, that our humanity would show as you are redeeming it, God. We know that you are in the process of making us more human, and may that show over the next few weeks. May we be the foundation of hope in a shifting environment, God. We're so grateful for who you are and what you do. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, we started a brand new series last week called Not My God. And in fact, people I know were like DMing me last week, what's on the background of the screen? That's an image of God behind there. It's not just a strange old man. But we're looking at how all of us have certain preferred images of who God is. That when we talk about God, that we have an immediate image that comes when we pray, when we engage him, when we connect with him. In fact, if you have not started an art piece or had your kids start an art piece, we want you to do that and to go on and submit those on the link that we've emailed out to you. If you don't have that email, you can email us at info@humanitychurch.com. But we actually are going to be creating a digital gallery of what people say God is to them in this world. And we pick up these images of God from all kinds of places. We pick them up from how we interpret the scriptures. So we read through the scriptures, then we develop an image of God. The unique thing about that is that every single one of us read the exact same words and then develop a unique image of who God is. For some of us, we pick them up around life's experiences. And so have you ever noticed that when life is doing really well, God is awesome? And when things are falling apart, where are you, God? You're awful, you're mean, you're horrible. And so even our image of God in our circumstances and events shifts from moment to moment. For most of us, our image of God comes from how other people who claim to represent him actually represented him. And so there are people, mentors, family members, teachers in our lives who claim to be representatives of God and then did a miserable job at actually representing who he was to us. Or maybe did like, isn't it funny how people can do like 90% good job and then the 10% where they missed it we focus on and that becomes who God is? It may not even be that the person who represented God to you was completely horrible. It just could be that they blew it once. And now God is a horrible person because of that. But here's the thing that we talked about last week is that we usually find an image of God that is predictable and comfortable and that we can live with. We find one image of God that we can hold on to, even if it's painful, even if it's less powerful, even if it's a disturbing image of God, at least it's predictable. At least we know what we can count on him for and what we can't count on him for. And this is the way that we make God in our own image, that we actually determine who God is rather than allowing himself to reveal himself to us. This week, one of our team members sent me an awesome quote that said, "The difference between God and you is that God doesn't assume he's you." I thought that's actually perfect for this series. And here's the thing, any box that we put around God makes him too small. When we assume that God always needs to show up in power and strength and that he's going to come in the wind and the waves and the fire and earthquakes, we make God too small. Because he actually may want to show up small. He actually may want to show up intimate and connected with us. When we assume that what we need right here is just an intimate moment with God and he shows up larger than life, it makes him too small in any situation, and we actually miss out on who God longs to be for us in this. And if we are committed to being in a relationship with God, one of the practices that we will be in is questioning the image that we've made of God in our mind as we move forward into the future with him. Now, that doesn't mean we question who he says he is. That's different. But what we often do is say, well, God showed up last year like this, so clearly he's going to show up next year in the same way. And if we're committed to actually being with who's over there, this God that is longing to interact with us and love us and connect to us and move our lives forward, then we will give up any preconceived notions of how God should show up so that we can actually be with the God that does show up in front of us. And so each week now, we're going to take a look at common images that we have of God, and we're going to debunk them. We're going to take a look at how they've actually just been cultural images and not actually who God says he is. And the one that we're going to start with, I feel, is such a common image that almost every person that I talk with who is disconnected from God or disconnected from his movement personally has this similar image of God, and that is a resident police officer. That he is actually just interested in enforcing rules and make sure that people stay orderly in how they behave. You know, it's interesting to me that every single culture on the planet has a set of moral guidelines that they live by. That I've had the opportunity to travel all over the world, and it's interesting that every single culture that I've been a part of has a common set of moral guidelines that guide and inform how they actually interact with one another. I've been in remote villages in Africa, and it's amazing how when you do an anthropological study on how they organize themselves, that they have common moral rules or guidelines that they engage in. That there are very common rules that every single culture follows as well. It's amazing how no one has to tell a culture, hey, murder is wrong. You go into any culture on the planet and they're like, yeah, we have like a general understanding that we shouldn't kill one another. No one had to teach them that. No one had to bring in any type of religion or instruct them. It's just part of the story. When oftentimes most cultures have some type of moral code that says, hey, don't steal each other's stuff. Like if that belongs to them, that belongs to them. You just don't get to take whatever you want. So keep that over there. Most cultures have some type of moral code around lying and stealing. Almost every single culture on the planet has some type of moral code around sexuality and marriage. That no matter where you go, these moral codes are set up in front of us. No one has to teach them. No one has to instruct them. And they're even different among religions. And yet there are common threads that we see in every single place. It's almost as if the human spirit had a default set of morals and guidelines that was part of our factory settings, that were just born into us. It's interesting that when God chose the Hebrew people, that when he said, the Jews are gonna be my people for a season so that I can create a prototype for the world that I want to engage in, he gave them an actual set of rules, like 600 or so to follow. And then after the Jews failed miserably at keeping the rules and Jesus came to set them free from that, then it was like, all right, now everyone gets to be involved. The rules are not null and void, they're fulfilled. So we don't actually have to follow all of this code of rules anymore. But now all of a sudden it was saying, not just for the Jews, but this also applies to the Gentiles as well, anyone who's non-Jewish. And so the doors were wide open. Now, the problem with this is you had a whole culture of Jews who knew the rules, who knew how to play the game, who knew exactly what was expected of them and what wasn't expected of them. And then you had a whole bunch of people who were like, yeah, I don't understand. What? You can't eat pork? What? Excuse me? I love a good barbecue, you know? And so there was this conflict of how we were to actually move forward with different cultural moralities all at play at the same time. And it's interesting what Paul says to the Jews in this conflict in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says this, For it is not those who hear the law that are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then he says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are the law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. See, what Paul's actually saying is like, hey, look, don't worry. We'll get to what needs to happen and what needs to take place as we merge these two worlds together. But guess what? When you look at people who have actually never, ever, ever connected to my words, to my laws, to how I want the world to be set up, they're actually written on their hearts. Strangely enough, every single human being knows, hey, probably shouldn't kill one another. Every single human being knows, hey, probably shouldn't lie to one another. That Paul is actually saying it is written on our hearts. And if this is written on our hearts, it's ingrained in our consciousness, then there's no way to actually get away from it. It's always interesting to me when people say, well, don't legislate morality. Like, please just, whatever you do, just don't legislate morality with the government. As if that could ever actually happen, right? As if every decision that was made wasn't a moral decision of some way, shape, or form. Usually what people say when they say don't legislate morality, what they're saying is don't legislate that morality that I disagree with, right? And the fact is that we all connect to this idea that there is this ingrained value system in the human story. It's why oftentimes when I talk to people who have never set foot in church or have been away from church for a long, long time, and I say, hey, you should just come out, check out Humanity. I think you'll really like it. I think it'll be like a really great experience for you and where you're headed, and at least be a starter for your journey. And oftentimes they'll say, oh, no. I couldn't step foot in a church because, I would be struck dead. Now, strangely enough, there is not a scripture in the Bible that says, hey, if you step foot in a church when you have disobeyed the rules, that you will be struck dead. And for some reason, this has been a cultural conversation that we've picked up. Now, I think it's horrifying that that has been ingrained into our culture. But what I've noticed is that even with that, people have this sense of, I think I've done something wrong, and I think that God's upset with me in some way, shape, or form. And so I would rather actually not engage him because he's the resident police officer, and I have too many traffic tickets written in my soul, and so I'm not ready to pay that fine quite yet. And so they're unwilling to even step into this. It's the equivalent of like, hey, I can't even get near a police officer because I have too many warrants out for me, right? And that's essentially what happens spiritually when we get this idea in our head that what God is actually after is making sure that we follow the rules. Now, here's the thing. While God can use our conscience, and he certainly does use our conscience is not God. That our conscience is absolutely not God. And what we assume, when we assume that God is most passionate about enforcing the rules, when he's most passionate about playing the gotcha game with us, that we find ourselves skewing who he is and how we are supposed to relate to him. See, the problem is this, is that most people have a very, very hard time discerning between God's moral wisdom for our lives and the cultural rules that we've picked up along the way. That people have a very hard time discerning between those two. I mean, if I go back to some of my relatives who are older in age, for them, man, dancing and playing cards was the devil's playground. I mean, don't you dare dance and don't you dare play old maid, right? because you are eventually going to end up worshiping Satan if you find yourself in that space. I mean, for decades and decades and decades, it was a moral code in the church that if you got a tattoo, you were the devil. Like your soul had somehow been tattooed by Satan himself. I remember when I turned 18 and I was like, I think I want to get a tattoo. It was like a moral conundrum for me. It wasn't even like, hey, should this thing be on my body for the rest of my life? It was like, is God okay with this? And are other people who follow God okay with this? I remember I had a friend who grew up in a very conservative home, and they were not allowed to have sodas growing up in the house. And I remember the very first time we went out and they ordered a Diet Coke, and you would have thought that they were smoking cocaine. They were just like, oh my gosh, I'm about to drink the soda, right? And there was this moral conundrum for them because they had equated drinking soda with God's law in their life somehow, shape, or form. I mean, I know people who feel like when they fail diets that they've somehow failed God in some way, shape, or form. For years and years and years, people who smoked cigarettes were like the devil as well. And look, there are some things that can just be not smart, but they're not necessarily against God's moral code in life. I remember a few years ago, we went out with some friends and we went to a movie on a Friday night. And afterwards, we got out of the movie and this person started crying, like weeping. And I'm like, "You okay?" And they were like, "I'm just usually not allowed to go to the movies on Friday nights because this is when our prayer night is and I feel like I failed God." And we had to have like an emergency counseling session outside of Regal Cinemas because I was like, "I think God's going to be okay. I think God's okay that we went and saw a movie on Friday night and you missed the prayer meeting. Guess what? We can do double prayer next Friday or something to make up for it." But it's strange how our cultural codes get mixed up with God's moral wisdom in the universe around us. And while we have an innate set of moral guidelines that are written on our hearts, our conscience can be easily manipulated. It can be easily shifted, and it is not infallible. It is not infallible. I can tell you, there have been several times where I've been on a diet, and there's like a brownie at the 7-Eleven, and I pick it up, and I'm like, "Oh, you know, it says that it's 400 calories, but that actually cannot be. There's no way that there are 400 calories in this tiny brownie," right? I'm sure that was like there to make sure, like maybe if someone ate seven of them, then it would be 400 calories, right? And I actually have convinced myself that this is actually a healthy option because over there is like a whole cake. So a brownie is actually a better, you can trick your conscience into telling you all kinds of things. And so if you're going to use your conscience as the guideline for what is moral in your life, you are going to find yourself exhausted and oftentimes wondering, "How did I get here?" See, because every single murderer at some point in their lives, I can guarantee you, said that murder is wrong. That at some point said that this is not something that I would do. This is not something that I would engage in. Every single person who has found themselves becoming a thief at one point in time said, "Yeah, I would never steal anything from someone." I have so much empathy for people who deal with addiction because I know that in their conscience, there is a voice that says, "I should not be doing this." And it pulls them into an opposite direction than what they actually know to be true in the middle of it. And so we find ourselves in this space. And political parties have certainly used our morals to manipulate who gets the vote along the way. And as we grow, it can be very, very difficult to discern God's wisdom from what culture has placed in front of us. And we find ourselves usually going down one of two paths when it comes to morality and relating to God as the resident police officer. It's oftentimes the same path that we've gone down when we train ourselves to relate to authority. Usually, one of those areas that we go to is an oversensitivity to morals and moral wisdom. I don't know about you. Have you ever been in a car and all of a sudden a cop pulls right behind you and they're following you for a little while? I don't know about you, but for me, I'm like, straighten up, hands on 10 and 2, right? I'm like, okay, seatbelt, make sure, turn the volume down. And I'm like driving, like if it's 35, I'm a 34, right? I'm like going. And in my head the whole time, I'm just like, be cool, man. And I'm like, I don't have drugs in the car. I'm going 35 miles an hour. Maybe I have a taillight out, but that's the worst of it, right? In the middle of this, but I'm freaking out because I am overly sensitive to the fact that I could get in trouble in this moment. And oftentimes we have that type of a relationship with God's moral wisdom in our lives, that we're just sitting at the wheel going, "All right, God, please, okay, hold on, I'm gonna try to get everything right, I'm gonna try to get everything together, I'm not gonna actually mess this up." And so we're so worried about getting caught in the middle of this. And then there's others who have grown insensitive to God's wisdom. One side is overly sensitive, the other side is completely insensitive, and these are the people who are just like going 110 down the freeway, and they're like, "Yeah, Prague, I don't care if there's a cop," right? They're looking at Waze, like, "Okay, there's a cop up here in just a few minutes, let me slow down for a second, then we'll go." When a cop pulls behind him, they're like, "Whatever," right? And there are two very different extremes to this reality, but it connects with how we actually connect to God in this viewpoint of him being the rule enforcer in our lives. See, for those of you that go down the overly sensitive route, that find yourself freaking out as to whether or not you're getting it right, where your conscience takes over in such a strong way, you are more likely to see God as a very strict police officer just waiting to write an infraction. Like he is just looking to fill a quota for who gets it in the middle of that. And in that, there is generally an overwhelming sense of shame and guilt that gets piled on along with that. Even when you're not actually doing anything wrong, even when you're not actually against any type of moral wisdom that God has you, it just piles on. And here's the thing, is that when we find ourselves in this place where we assume God is a resident police officer and we're overly sensitive to that reality, we actually assume that the guilt and shame means that God is upset with me in some way, shape, or form. That if I am experiencing guilt and shame, then that means that God is disappointed in me in some way, shape, or form, or that I have broken a relationship with him, and now that makes me bad and deserving of some type of punishment in the middle of this, as if somehow we've fallen out of grace. See, I talk a lot about shame in our community because I find that it is such an easy place to go to as human beings, that we find ourselves in shame and guilt so quick. Shame is like this overwhelming feeling that because of my shortcomings, I am somehow unworthy of love and unworthy of belonging. And so we find ourselves moving towards that. I find that it often comes when either people find themselves in correction, like, hey, I wanna have a conversation with you around where I see you missing it because I love you and care for you. And I want to have this conversation to help course correct where you're headed. And rather than responding out of gratitude or change, we move towards shame and guilt. Like, I'm such a bad person that I missed this. Or when feedback is offered and person says, hey, here's what I see from my perspective of what's going on. And here's how I could actually step with you in moving your life forward. Rather than hearing the feedback as a gift to shift, it actually becomes something that piles on guilt and shame. Or the other place where we oftentimes go with this is when we find ourselves caught with our flaws showing. And rather than going, oh man, I'm just a human being, like every single other person on the planet who has flaws and has shortcomings, I heap on guilt and shame about what I should or shouldn't be doing. And our nature, when we find ourselves there, is either to hide or to lash out, which, by the way, is a form of hiding. And so our default reaction from the very beginning of the human narrative in Genesis has been to hide and cover up when shame and guilt enter into our stories, that others might see how bad I actually am. It's called the imposter syndrome, that someone actually might find out that I'm actually an imposter and that I'm just pretending to get through this life. And we as human beings go there so fast. This is all driven out of this sense of guilt. And I can tell you this, that guilt is actually never, ever a conversation that God is in. That God is actually never interested in having a conversation with you about guilt. In fact, when you look it up in the New Testament, the word guilt is not ever used in describing a human being or a circumstance. In fact, the only time that the word guilt is used, it is always followed by this other word, no. And so every time guilt is used, there is no guilt, no guilt, no guilt, no guilt. And so if you assume that God is interested in moving your life towards guilt, you can know that that is actually not what he's up to. In fact, John 3:17, right after the most popular verse in the scriptures, John 3:16, the words that come right after that were, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That Jesus was like, "I have no interest in condemning anyone. That's not why I'm here. That's not my purpose." So if you hear a verse like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," and you have guilt over that, his next statement is, "Hey, didn't come to condemn you. I actually came to give you something." That is the conversation that he is in. I could see how we do get there, though. I could see how humanity actually moves towards this conversation, how we go there so easily. Because here's the thing that I know about guilt and shame, is that guilt and shame is the easiest way to punish ourselves without ever having to change. Guilt and shame is just the quickest path to bring out the whip and flog ourselves without ever having to look at what needs to shift over here. That when I am living in guilt and shame, what I'm actually living in is a space of self-pity. I mean, think about it. When you are overwhelmed by guilt, No one gets to speak into that space, right? Because you're just like, I'm so guilty. I'm just a horrible person. No, I get it. Look, my self-esteem is so low right now, and I'm in such a depression, and I'm so anxious over this. Please, just can I get some space? Because there's actually no need or room to actually transform in that conversation. And then, because we heap on the guilt and shame, it actually blinds us to what's actually taking place out there and in here. We're actually unable to see the reality of what's taking place around us. And it always, always, always inflates the situation and inflates self-perception. It goes from, hey, I blew it this one time in this one space, to I am such a mess and my whole life is falling apart and I'll never be able to get it together. And we assume that God is in the exact same conversation with us, when really, we're just in a conversation with ourselves. And so if God is saying that he is not interested in that type of relationship and we keep going to guilt and shame, then ironically, guilt and shame becomes disobedience. It actually makes God the police. It actually is informing God. God, I know that you have grace. God, I know that you really are not interested in this conversation, but I'm interested in this conversation because you don't know how bad I am. And I missed the chance to actually connect to a God who has said, hey, already have it covered. I've already actually paid a very high price so that you don't have to live in this level of guilt and shame. And we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8, it says this: even if I caused you sorrow, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnest and what eagerness to clear yourselves? What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done? At every point, you have proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted you are. By all of this, we are encouraged. See, there is actually a huge difference between guilt and shame and conviction, or what Paul calls sorrow here in this letter. Have you ever missed it with someone? Or you've missed it in a circumstance, you just are clear, I blew it, right? And you are instantly convicted and it moved you to action. Like rather than going into the, I'm a horrible person and everything's so awful and my life's a mess and I'll never get it right and I need to flog myself with a whip 20 times, whatever it may be, that you actually just said, okay, got it clear, how do I move forward? See, there's an urgency, that there is a quickness, there is a need to shift in that. And I love that Paul says, look, I did not want to hurt you, but I'm actually glad that this brought some sorrow to you, because notice how you're moving. Notice how shifting you are. Notice how urgent you are in this moment, because it moved them in the moment. God has zero interest in you wallowing in self-repentance and pity. And anything that he addresses may bring sorrow for a moment, but it will always move you to action. That's what God's actually interested in. In that way, God is actually not interested at all in being the rule enforcer in your life. He's actually much, 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 much more concerned with how quickly you can move and pivot. He's actually much more interested in how quickly you can shift to the life that he's calling you into as a result of the conviction or the sorrow that he's inviting you into. Here's what I do know, is the person that adapts the fastest has the power in life. The person that's willing to receive the feedback, to receive the correction, to receive the conviction and say, got it, clear. I'm not going to wallow in this. I missed it. Forgive me. I confess. I move on. See, that's actually the conversation that God's interested in. He's not interested in heaping any more on you in this space. So notice if that's where you naturally swing to guilt and shame, rather than engaging the conviction that God has for you in that. See, the other side of this is allowing your conscious to become insensitive, to just lose all sense of what God's moral wisdom is in life. That when there is some type of internal prompting, like, hey, something's off, I feel like I've missed it, I feel like there's something going on in my life that's not working, it's ignored, it's dismissed, it's reworked into something else. And rather than engage it fully, we simply dismiss it away. And we usually dismiss it away with our feelings. Now, let me just say this. Feelings are a very important aspect of our being. Because feelings, when I think about feelings, I think about feelings as indicator lights on my dashboard in my car. Indicator lights are really important because they actually tell you, beep, 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 the engine's going bad, or beep, 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 your alternator, or beep, 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 your airbags, whatever it may be, or you're out of gas. They inform you of what's going on under the surface. Feelings are just that. They're indicator lights of letting you know what's going on internally as you're relating to yourself, the world, others, and God. It basically says, hey, based on how you're relating to the world, this is what's taking place all over that. And so they are really helpful in figuring out how we are relating to the world. They are horrible tools to figure out what's actually taking place out there. They are actually horrible tools to inform us of what God's wisdom actually is for our life. So they can work as indicator lights for what's happening inside, but they do not work to discern what's actually taking place around us. Now, listen, as a feeler on the Myers-Briggs personality type indicator, I have to like remind myself of this daily. If you look on my personality profile, I am like all feelings when it comes to decisions. I know it doesn't seem like that at times, but I don't even have like a thinking bone when it comes to decision. I have to like swing the other way. And let me just tell you, my feelings constantly are wanting to paint a reality of myself and others and God that actually does not exist. They are constantly informing me of, hey, well, that's okay. That's not okay. They're fine with that. They're not fine with that. And my feelings will take me all kinds of places if I allow them to. And let me just tell you, when we lower the sensitivity voice to God's wisdom around morality, oftentimes our feelings take us to what feels good, strangely enough. Isn't it interesting that when we lose our sensitivity, that God is actually really interested in you feeling good? Like God's just like, you know what? Whatever makes you feel good, and you know what? Over there, that feels uncomfortable, that looks bad, that feels bad, don't have to do that. That's fine. Whatever works for you in the moment. I will just say this, and I'm gonna sound like an old man in saying this. When we look around at the world around us, I have noticed that there is a disappearance of moral knowledge, as Dallas Willard says. Now, I'm not saying like, oh, all these kids today doing their crazy things. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the standard for what used to be traditional wisdom as to how we live our lives is no longer a standard. It's been removed. And so there's all kinds of standards as for what is actually wisdom and what isn't. So it's not just, hey, I refuse to be controlled by your moral standard. That would be understandable. It's you are wrong for having that moral standard as well. Because you having that moral standard makes me feel bad. That makes my life more difficult. That makes my life more complex in the middle of this. So the question that we must ask ourselves if we are hallucinating or imagining or noticing that our conscience has become insensitive is, who actually becomes your source for reality? What actually becomes your source for what wisdom is and how we actually engage our life? In Proverbs 28:26, it says this, "For those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe." See, when I become my own moral standard, and my conscience is insensitive to what God is speaking into my life, I start to assume that God's mission in my life is accommodation. That what God's actually up to is accommodating my needs, my feelings, and what feels good for me in the moment. And anything that interferes with my pleasure or what feels good absolutely could not be from Him. I find it so interesting that in this proverb, this bit of wisdom from David, from God, that the opposite of foolishness is not power. The opposite of foolishness is not wisdom. The opposite of foolishness is not wealth. The opposite of foolishness is safety. That when we actually choose to step into ourselves being the standard for our own moral wisdom, that we find ourselves in an unsafe space. But that when we decide, no, I choose to actively walk in your wisdom, I am kept safe. See, because here's what happens. When I choose to say, all right, God, I'm going to allow my conscience to come alive. I'm going to allow myself to feel what you're feeling. I'm going to check in with you. I'm going to check in with your word. I'm going to check in with other people around you. I actually start to see the rules of the game of life. I actually start to see how this thing could be won. I go, oh, clearly these are the rules. Not because God's trying to restrict us, but because God's actually trying to set us up to win. And now that I can see the rules set up of the game around us, I can actually start to see how to win the game right in front of me. See, when we lose our sensitivity to the moral wisdom that God has for us, when we start trusting in our own selves, like Proverbs says, we become fools. And let me tell you what that would be like. It would be like waking up one day and saying, you know what? I know there's this law of gravity, but I'm going to just trust my own self. And I myself says that I can fly today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the top of this building and I'm going to jump off of it because I don't need this silly code of how to live my life. I'm actually going to trust myself in the middle of this. Let me tell you, that is not a safe space to be. That is an incredibly dangerous space to be. And the second that we start using, I'm not feeling it anymore, you can guarantee that you have found yourself in an unsafe space. You are no longer safe in the way that your heart is no longer safe, that your spirit is no longer safe, that your mind is no longer safe, and at times, your physical body is no longer safe. Because God's like, look, if you actually live in this moral wisdom that I have given you, there is some safety measures that are set up in the system to keep you moving forward, to keep you winning the game, to keep your life heading in the direction that I long for it to be. When you step out of this, you've removed all the protection. So feel free to play tackle football without the padding, but I'm not up for that game. And this is where God calls us into. I think that it is not an accident that our culture today has lost the ability to distinguish between what is safe and what isn't safe. That we actually find ourselves in situations where people are actually fine and we call them unsafe. And then we need safe spaces. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need spaces for us to be protected or we don't need spaces where people can talk through things, but what I've noticed is that in our culture today, we actually have a very hard time distinguishing between an actual unsafe situation and what is safe in this life. And here's what I found out is that 9 times out of 10, when people reject God's wisdom, it's because of a feeling, and it's usually from their past. It's usually because I refuse to have this situation play out again over here. Now, what I found is that both of these responses, being overly sensitive to God as a resident police officer and having your sensitivity knocked down to a level where you don't even experience any type of conviction either way, I find that they're both connected to someone in your past who has misused their moral authority in your life. That somewhere along the way, someone took God's playbook that was designed to move your life forward and weaponized it. And they used it to manipulate you and who you are. And so then the conversation becomes, I will never do that again. See, some of you may have had a mentor or a parent or a teacher or someone that you trusted that you just had to get it right. You just had to comply. Like what I needed from you was to comply with the rules. And so they knew how to pile on shame and they knew how to pile on guilt. And so for some of you, you either went to, well, I just got to be right. I got to get it right. I got to get it right. Someone's looking over my shoulder. God's mad at me. And for some of you, you just said, screw it. The game's too hard. I refuse to be controlled or manipulated. It's too painful. And it's oftentimes connected to someone who took a moral wisdom that was designed to move you towards safety and weaponized it. And what I find out that time and time after again is that when people forgive, all of a sudden, there is no conversation that is off limits for conversation. There's no topic that's off limit for conversation. Well, when people actually forgive those who have mishandled moral wisdom and needing you to get it right or wrong in your past, all of a sudden that there's so much energy that's freed up to start living your life in the wisdom of God. That you're no longer like attacked by shame or guilt the second you mess up or the second you get it right, or that you don't have to go to defiance or indignance towards others when you find yourself there. But there is forgiveness to be done in those moments. And when you find yourself there, you can come out from the pressure of God and others being a moral police on your life. You no longer have to live your life pleasing someone, especially not God. See, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what if God was actually not interested in your compliance? What if actually God was not in that conversation at all? See, what if his guiding wasn't about getting it right or wrong? What if his guiding us wasn't about making sure that we made the correct decision, or that we chose the right life, or that we did the right thing or didn't do the right thing? But what if it was about moving you towards the life that he has called you to live? Because here's what I do know about God, is that he's powerful enough that if he just wanted your compliance, he would get it. I mean, look, if God was just in the business of saying, you need to comply, he could easily make that happen. He actually would not have set up this life with any type of freedom if that was his main concern in life for us in the middle of this. See, what if the conversation that God was in was not about, will you comply or not? What if the conversation that God was in is, how can we get you to win? How can we actually get your life to move towards wholeness and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and patience? And how can we actually move the desires that I have over your life forward? See, what if that was the greater conversation? I can tell you as a parent, parenting my sons, that I am keenly aware when I am parenting out of a need to have them comply and when I am parenting out of a desire to have their future turn out differently. And let me just tell you, every time I'm in a compliance conversation, it never goes well. Ever. When I start like, get your shoes off the sofa and do this and blah, never goes well. But I can tell that when my heart is in a place of, oh man, we have to engage this attitude because this is not going to be supportive when they're married with their kids, or this attitude is not going to be supportive when they're in school and they're needing to be respectful, or this way of engaging the world is not going to be supportive when they're going to need to manage their finances, because it never goes well when I'm simply trying to get them to comply. But God is actually never in a compliance conversation. He's always in a future conversation. He's always in a conversation about how can we move your future forward. It's just that he's actually set up a clear path to get to that future. He's actually set up the rules of the game, not to control us, but to say, hey, I've actually set up a pathway for you to win. It's not to control your next move, but to ensure the outcome for you. But he says, if you will actually follow my wisdom, I will lead you towards wholeness and towards life. See, what if there was another option besides shame and guilt and compliance, or complete dismissal? See, what if the option that God called us into was actually surrender? Well, what if he said, hey, what I actually long for you the most is surrendering to my love and surrendering to the future that you actually desire for in your heart, to surrendering to the world around you that you long for, to surrendering to the marriage that you long for to the family that you long for the financial life that you long for, surrendering to the spiritual life that you long for. Like, if you would just surrender, I'm actually not interested in you getting it right. I'm actually interested in guiding you through this. For some of you on both sides, you're gonna have to lay down this image that God is some police out there waiting to write an infraction. You're going to just have to lay it down and actually pick up this image of a God who has actually said, hey, I've actually won. I've won the game for you. So you don't have to do anymore. You don't have to engage anymore of getting it right. It has been so long for some of you since you've actually heard his voice, since you've actually stepped into resting in his guidance. And for some of you, laying down this image of who God is will actually free you up to start stepping into the future that he's called you to. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you are not waiting for us to get it wrong. You are not needing to fill a heavenly quota of mishaps. God, you're not like the officer waiting on the corner to write another ticket to say, gotcha, again. But God, that you are just longing for us to be guided by you. Forgive us for the places where we live in unnecessary terror of you and the places where we've simply given up following because it feels too much. And this morning, if you're listening and maybe you've recognized that you've picked up this image of God as this divine police officer who's just waiting for you to get it wrong so he can punish you, I want you to be willing to lay down that image today, to let it go. For some of you, that will mean releasing some of the rules that you've placed on yourself. For some of you, it'll be actually opening your heart up to hearing his voice leading you in certain areas of your life again. But it starts with you connecting with him as your Lord and Savior, as not the authority who's just interested in manipulating you, but the Lord who is interested in guiding your life to the future. And this is a moment for you, whether you've never made a decision to follow him or you've walked away, or maybe you've just noticed, I've just given up. This is your moment to connect to him, to enter into a relationship with him. So if you're on our website right now, you can click that little button that says, I'm raising my hand to follow Jesus. If you're on YouTube or Facebook, you can just type in the comments, I'm making that decision today. And I want you to pray this prayer with me. It's not magic words. It's just you connecting to God. I want you to pray, dear Jesus, I give you my life. I know that I'm broken. And I know that you died and you came back to life for me. Not so that I can follow the rules, but so that I can make you Lord and have you guide me and lead me in the ways everlasting. I thank you for your love and your sacrifice so that I could fully step into the life that you've called me to live. I surrender everything. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us on the Humanity Church podcast. We hope that this was a meaningful experience, and we look forward to connecting again next week for another conversation around what it looks like to live by faith, to be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. Again, for more information about Humanity Church, you can visit us online at humanitychurch.com. And if you want to support the ongoing work here at Humanity Church, including this podcast, you can give online in about 10 seconds by texting the word Humanity Church, one word, to 77977. Thanks, and have an amazing week.